Good evening. What a joy it is to be with you this evening. To sing out praises to the true and living God. I appreciate so much Brother Craig and the song service tonight. Brother Tolles and his prayer. Thank you, brother. And I'll take as much of that as I can get. I appreciate so much the way you, brethren, have encouraged me throughout this week in this gospel meeting, in your prayers, in your encouraging words, in your attendance and support. And so many of you have been here every night. And we just have one more night after this one. And I appreciate it so much, that as you lift me up and with your kind attention and study of the scriptures, I hope that I can lift you up and bless you a little bit for investing this time in spiritual things this evening. I trust that you receive one of the interactive outlines on your way in. And so as we go through the scriptures, we're going to fill in the blanks a little bit, talk about these things and this subject this evening. And of course, if you want to talk to me about anything that I teach or say, we can talk about that here. I love to make new friends and talk about spiritual things. Or my email is also on that paper. You can email me, and that'd be great. We just want to encourage one another in the Word of God and encourage one another on the way to heaven. I have to tell you, as I begin this lesson tonight, I like dinosaurs. That's a confession. They are cool, and they've been cool as long as I remember. The playing with the little ones when I was a kid, watching different movies that would come out through the years about dinosaurs. And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe dinosaurs are going to have a big summer. Dinosaurs are going to have a big summer because there's going to be another movie about dinosaurs, another Jurassic World movie that's going to hit the theaters, and it's going to be big. This time the people have to save the dinosaurs instead of the dinosaurs have to, trying to be saved from the dinosaurs. That's not a commercial. I'm not paid to do that. I'm just telling you I'm excited about it. Why I care, why I think you ought to care, is because when dinosaurs have a big month, there is a movie out about them, or there's a new discovery, some new fossils, some new bones come up, and so there's a big article in National Geographic, something like this. The story of evolution has a big month also. The story of evolution gets a big boost too. That theory of evolution, capital T, capital E, theory of evolution, is that godless story of origin retold where the galaxy is billions of years old and dinosaurs are 65 million years old. That evolutionists tell us that, in fact, millions upon millions of years separated the last dinosaur from even our earliest upright half-monkey ancestors, okay, in the story of evolution, which means that no human being ever witnessed or experienced a living, breathing dinosaur. In this way, dinosaurs have been made the poster children for that old Earth evolution story. And you should know that the evolution story contradicts the Bible at every point. So Christians need to think about dinosaurs and have some things to say about dinosaurs. I was heard a story about a PhD fellow, who is also a creationist. And he was telling the story about going to a church and doing a lectureship about dinosaurs, about the Bible and dinosaurs. And when he was done doing some of his lecture, this young couple in the church came up to him and they said, thank you so much for talking to us about dinosaurs. We didn't know what to say about dinosaurs, and so we had just told our children that they were made up. They told their kids that dinosaurs were imaginary. Well, of course, dinosaurs are not imaginary. Their fossils have been dug up on every single continent, and you can't tell your kids that they're made up because your kids have Google, right? And so in about 10 seconds, they're going to have 800 pictures of all these different fossils in museums all over the world. So you can't say that they're made up. They're real. But what do we say about dinosaurs, and how do we explain them? You see, we feel torn because we don't know what to say about dinosaurs because we have only ever heard the evolution story about dinosaurs. The evolution story is once repeated on television, in movies, in our public schools. And here's what we know as Christians. We know that's not what the Bible says. But at the same time, we're not too sure where dinosaurs do fit into the Bible account of history. Evolution tells us that there's a time when dinosaurs ruled the earth.
And who was the king of the dinosaurs?
I love to ask the little children about that, you know. And I say, well, who's the king of the dinosaurs? Is it the pterosaurs that had the long wings and they flew over the tops of all the dinosaurs? And they say, no, it was not pterosaurs. Well, was it the mighty Apatosaurus with his long neck and his thick tail and his giant legs? That guy was huge. Was he the king of the dinosaurs? And no, it wasn't Apatosaurus. Who was the king of the dinosaurs?
T-Rex, Tyrannosaurus Rex.
That's exactly right. I was sharing some of this material in Georgia, and a little boy went, roar. And usually I look for an amen, but tonight you may roar. Gotta be. Who's the king of the dinosaurs? Oh, they all say it's T-Rex. Here's the idea. Here's the great seed that I want to plant with you tonight. That the king of the dinosaurs is the king of creation. And that's God Almighty. The king of the dinosaurs is the king of creation. That's Almighty God. Now, I will admit, I have never experienced a living dinosaur. And I was not there. But you know, you weren't there either. And neither were any of the evolutionist professors back there in the beginning. Only God was there. And he has told us what creation was like and how he created in the Bible. It is God who is the king of the dinosaurs. And I'll tell you this tonight. If you think that dinosaurs are cool, then you should learn about the God who created them, because he is amazing. Tonight, we're talking about the king of the dinosaurs. And as we go to the notes, the first thing we want to observe is this. Number one, God created dinosaurs. Be turning with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. God created dinosaurs. And while you're turning there to Genesis chapter 1, you may say, but Andrew, I've been reading my Bible for a while, and I'm pretty sure I've not come across the word dinosaur in my Bible. Maybe you've seen some I haven't seen, but I haven't seen the word dinosaur in my Bible. But I'll tell you what we need to remember. We need to remember that the word dinosaur did not exist until the year 1840. That's when that word was coined, in the year 1840. And we might also remember that the King James Version of the Bible, the King James translation, was done in the year 1611. So great reptilian creatures wouldn't be called dinosaurs in the Bible, would they? And yet, God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. That's what Genesis chapter 1 teaches us. And I want to draw your attention to day number 5. As we look at Genesis chapter 1 together, and particularly verses 20 through 23, what is it God created on day number 5? Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. What did we say that God created on day 5, or what does the Bible testify? God created on day 5, God created all of the flying animals. That includes flying dinosaurs, like the pterosaur, all the winged creatures. On day 5, he made all that. What did we learn that God created on day 5? All of the life and abounding life in the waters and in the oceans. That's going to include something like the plesiosaurus, this sea swimming animal, this monster of the deep. In fact, as I draw your attention back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, please notice with me how the text says God created
great sea creatures. That's how the New King James renders that word, great sea creatures. It is the Hebrew word tannin. We're going to spend a little time talking about the tannin tonight. But according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, tannin means this: any large reptile. Any large reptile. And that's so interesting because some commentators have suggested that this animal would be a whale in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. In fact, if you were reading out of the King James Version tonight, it says whale, that God created the whales. That's interesting because all the other translations have recognized that whatever a tannin is, it's not a whale. And nowhere else in the King James Version of the Bible is tannin translated whale. Everywhere else that word appears, and even in the King James, it's rendered dragon or monster or creature. In a few cases, serpent, dragon, monster, creature. And I'll have to tell you that dinosaurs look a whole lot more like a sea dragon or a sea monster or a great sea creature than a whale ever would. Particularly this plesiosaurus. That looks like a monster. Maybe even a Loch Ness monster. What kinds of creatures are we talking about in the deep? Well, maybe something like a Liopleurodon. Now, I don't want to spoil the first Jurassic World movie if you hadn't seen it yet, but I'll just say they got a real big one of these, and it's pretty exciting in that movie. A sea monster, a sea creature. Or what if you swam into something like this, the Dunkleosteus? Here's another big, massive sea creature. Fossilized skull of him, anyway. If you ran into him, I think we'd say monster. I think we would. This is a monster in the deep. It looks a whole more like a monster or dragon than anything else. But here's the point I want to make. God created these. God created all the life. Flies in the air, swims in the water on day 5. And I want to go on then to day 6. As we look at Genesis chapter 1 together. Genesis chapter 1 together. What did God create on day 6? Genesis 1 verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God makes all of the land animals on day 6, all of them. And so that includes animals like Triceratops, animals like Diplodocus, animals like my new favorite dinosaur, it's called a Sitkosaurus. What's so neat about the Sitkosaurus is they dug up over 400 of them in China. They've really been able to study that dinosaur an awful lot. That's the little picture there. And the other thing that's kind of interesting about Sitkosaurus is they've discovered a Rapinimus giganticus, which was something in kind of the ferret family. When they found that particular fossil, they found the remains of a Sitkosaurus in his tummy. There was a mammal that ate dinosaurs, and one of them got fossilized. It's pretty neat. But anyway, all of the land animals are created on day 6. Now, the term dinosaur was coined in 1840. This word describes terrible lizards. That's what dinosaur means. It means a terrible lizard. But it's a more technical term than that because it was also a term that was supposed to communicate a particular hip structure about these animals, the kind of hip structure that has the legs underneath the animal, and so it lifts its body up off the ground. Okay? So, you know, strictly speaking, an iguana is not a dinosaur, even though it's a reptile, because it's legs go out to the side, okay? They were talking about giant reptiles, and the legs were down underneath them in the skeleton structure, and so that's a dinosaur. Well, why would God make animals like this? Why would God make any such animal as a dinosaur? Why does God make anything at all? God makes for his good pleasure. God creates to glorify Him. God created them to glorify Him in their existence and in their beauty. God created for them to play their role in His divine plan and perfect creation before sin entered the world. What were the first dinosaurs like? These animals that God created. I can tell you two things about the first dinosaurs before we leave Genesis chapter 1. If you go with me to the end of Genesis chapter 1, we learn together that the first dinosaurs were good. I can tell you that. They were good. And I can tell you they ate vegetation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 30. Also to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, or the breath of life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. All the animals are created there at the end of the sixth day. It's all very good. And they ate their vegetables. You say, well, now wait a second, Andrew, wait a second. How could dinosaurs eat vegetation? We have heard all of our lives that nature evolved them into these predators. Fierce, fierce predators. I mean, you know, maybe the big slow ones like the Apatosaurus, they probably eat vegetables because what are they going to catch? But have you seen the teeth on Tyrannosaurus Rex? Have you seen the jaws on some of these that have been dug out of the earth? How could they be eating vegetables? And I want you to understand that an animal's teeth does not always tell you about their diet. Let me show you another skull here. What animal is that? Now, I'm going to give you a couple of hints, okay? I probably shouldn't stand in front of it. I'll give you a couple of hints. It's scary to stand in front of it, isn't it? I mean, look at the fangs on that thing. This is not a dinosaur skull. This is something that we coexist with on planet Earth today. And you see the fangs on this thing? I don't know what you wonder. If you got a guess in your mind what that is. But that is a fruit bat. That is the skull of a fruit bat. Now, anyone want to guess what fruit bats like to eat? They eat fruit. That's what they eat. They use those terrible looking fangs to rip through the fruit, the skins of the fruit, and they eat the fruit. That's what they eat. I'll give you a second example. Look at this skull. Again, this is not a dinosaur. This is something that coexists on planet Earth with mankind today. And you look at the massive, thick jaws, again, terrible-looking fangs, and boy, if that got a hold of you, it's probably not going to let go. Any idea what that thing might be? And that one is a panda bear. Yeah, panda bear. Any idea what panda bears like to eat? Bamboo. They eat bamboo. Now look, I'm not saying if you don't go poke a panda bear, he may come after you. He probably will. I'm not recommending that. But if you leave a panda bear alone, he's going to sit around all day eating bamboo. That's what he's going to eat. We need to appreciate that before sin and death entered the world, as the Bible teaches, all of the animals ate vegetation. After sin and death, the curse, well, things change. And so perhaps animals adapted some of their claws and teeth. Or perhaps they already had these things, but they started using them a little bit differently. But you should know that even among evolutionist paleontologists, there is a real healthy debate going on about dinosaurs like Tyrannosaurus Rex. Was he a hunter? Was he really a hunter? Or was he a scavenger? They can't seem to wrap their mind around how good would he be able to hunt with those little arms. And so they debate about that. They discuss that. They're not sure. Or maybe he was like a modern bear, okay? That some of these dinosaurs were omnivores. They'd be just as happy eating fish out of a stream, some little animal, or maybe just berries and plants as they went along. The point is this. An animal's teeth does not negate the word of God. But someone else was created on day six. And as we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we learn about who that was. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Who was made in the image of God? Dinosaurs or mankind? Mankind. Who was given dominion over the earth? Dinosaurs or mankind? It's mankind. Who are the animals? Dinosaurs. Who has dominion over the animals? Mankind. God is the king of creation, and so God is the king of the dinosaurs. And not only this, but God made human beings and gave them dominion over all the animals. That includes dinosaurs. Mankind is the crown of God's creation from the beginning. Thus, there was never a time when dinosaurs ruled the earth as opposed to God, or even as opposed to mankind. But now this would mean that mankind and dinosaurs coexisted. Is it possible? Could that have happened? I mean, we have heard all of our lives, 65 million years separate dinosaurs and human beings. And we've all seen the Jurassic Park movies. Surely if humans and dinosaurs were on the world at the same time, we'd all be gobbled up. We couldn't coexist. Or could we? Well, let's look at this question for a moment. Number two in your notes, could mankind truly coexist with dinosaurs? Could we be on the planet at the same time? Is that possible? Well, you learned last week, it was last night. It's been a long week. You learned last night that sometimes I like to do a very highly unscientific survey and just ask for a show of hands. So I'm going to do one of those. Again, it's a little bit guilty pleasures time, but has anyone ever seen Shark Week or programs about sharks? Some of you are nodding, but you're scared to participate in the survey. Oh, hey, here's the honesty. All right. Yeah, you're like, yeah, I've seen the programs about sharks. I've watched the Shark Weeks. Sure. You know, you get an awful lot of the same evolution propaganda about sharks and how sharks evolved into nature's most lethal killing machine. Maybe some of you even saw that movie Jaws some time ago. And yet, have you ever fished in the ocean? Have you ever walked out into the water, even waded in the ocean? Have you even perhaps swam in the ocean? And again, a lot of us, yeah, I did. Don't you know sharks live in the ocean? Don't you know sharks are on the planet at the same time as human beings? Don't you know that? And this is nature's most lethal killing machine. Well, look, I live in Florida now, and I'm very sensitive to the fact. There's a couple of shark bites and shark fatalities each year. And yet, sharks have not decimated the human population. And in fact, people have figured out ways to even get near sharks without getting eaten. That's how they film all the Shark Week footage. And here we are, people coexisting with nature's most perfect killing machine. And we watch them on TV. We find them very entertaining. It is not impossible for dinosaurs and mankind to coexist. It doesn't mean that the earth looks like this, okay? I'm not saying that it was all Flintstones. I'm really not. In fact, I think as we read and learn from the book of Job, our ancestors didn't particularly want to keep dinosaurs around or train them as pets. But in the Bible's account of origins, dinosaurs and humans were on the planet at the same time. And yet when you read the Bible history of mankind, it's not particularly interested with what was going on in all the animal world. Following all the animals, what does the Bible follow? The people, mankind. And what was going on with mankind as you read past Genesis chapter 1? Mankind was growing more and more wicked.
until God decided to judge the earth for wickedness. That judgment was so severe that a worldwide catastrophe was in order, a worldwide flood, the Genesis flood, Noah's flood. And the only ones to survive that flood would be those who got on the ark. It's Noah's family, and it is animals that God sent to Noah. In fact, we read together in the book of Genesis, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Genesis chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. God sent the animals. They enter the ark 2 by 2. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 7. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, they went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Everything. 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Dinosaurs entered the ark? Sure. All the animals do. We tend to object to this. Hold on now. Dinosaurs could not be on the ark. If dinosaurs got on the ark, dinosaurs would eat everything else. They'd eat everybody up. We can't have them on the ark. But you don't know that. I always suggest that if God can get animals to the ark, God can make them behave. I'm going to say, well, but they're so big. You can't have giant dinosaurs on the ark. It's just going to fill up the ark. Again, I'm not persuaded that you have full grown of any kind of animal on that ark. You don't want to put grandma and grandpa dinosaur or any other animal on that ark, and I'll tell you why. These animals had a job. When they get off the ark, what are they supposed to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They got to repopulate all of their animal kinds. You don't put grandma and grandpa animal on the ark because they're not going to have a whole lot of babies. You want teenager animals to go on the ark. You want baby animals to go on the ark. So when they come off the ark, they can have lots of babies. The other thing that I'd like you to recall is that the ark was enormous. Animals on the ark. Animals on the ark. All the animals on the ark, including these kinds of animals, are saved from the flood. All others are killed in the flood. In this massive deluge of water, which changes the geography of planet Earth. Have you ever thought about what evidence of dinosaurs we find today? It's fossils, isn't it? People even call the collection of fossils a fossil record as they attempt to order them in different ways. Well, where do fossils come from? How do you explain fossils? To get a fossil, an animal needs to be rapidly buried by highly sedimentary wash. That's why the animal fossilizes instead of bacteria tearing it away and breaking it down. Okay, it decays. It has to be buried rapidly in highly sedimentary wash. And a global flood is the perfect mechanism for rapid burial and sedimentary wash of animals all over the world. It is a global flood that helps us understand weird things that happen today, like finding marine fossils up on mountaintops. This global flood explains the existence of many of the fossils of what's commonly called the fossil record. Well, after the flood, would dinosaurs exit the ark? And if they got off the ark and they lived for a while, what do we know about it? Wouldn't there be witnesses to these animals? Wouldn't there be testimony to these things? Wouldn't we have heard about it? Yes. But remember, we will never hear the word dinosaur when ancient people were talking about it, because that word didn't exist until the year 1840. What would you call a dinosaur if you didn't have the word dinosaur? What words might you use? Here's a picture of the Super Croc fossil and the fellow that found it and dug it up. If you ran into Super Croc, what would you call him? What words might come to your mind? Because I think you might say something like monster, creature, dragon. If we will do two things for a moment tonight, two things. Number one is this. Dismiss a 65 million gap between dinosaurs and human beings. I think you ought to throw that away anyway.
But if just for the sake of this presentation, you might suspend your belief in a 65 million year gap between human beings and dinosaurs, and then number two, allow ancient people to describe their experiences using their words, and not our word dinosaur, there's a whole lot of testimony to large reptilian creatures. I want to share some of it with you tonight. In fact, I want to start with inspired history. I want to look at the Bible with you tonight. Let's start with God's testimony, and particularly this Hebrew word tenon. This Hebrew word tenon. The monster, the dragon, the serpent, the reptile, as it is variously translated in our English Bibles. Again, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, a tenon is any large reptile. And we begin to read this word tannin, as well as descriptions of it within the scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, "You divide the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents," the New King James says, but that's the tannin. "You broke the heads of the tannin in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Well, there is some great sea serpent or sea creature, tannin, in the water. Seems that Leviathan is one of those, or a kind of those, tannin. And God's greater than these beasts. Tannin. Or Jeremiah 51, verse 34. Jeremiah 51 and verse number 34. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster, like a tannin. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out." Here is the prophet bemoans the judgment of God is on his people through Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king. He likens Nebuchadnezzar to this man-eating monster, this man-eating tannin. Here is a monster that has eaten me, filled me up in his stomach like I'm a delicacy, and spit me out. Some man-eating monster, some man-eating tannin. Ezekiel 29, verses 3 and 5. As we look at God's oracle against Egypt, Ezekiel 29, verse 3, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster," or "O great tannin, who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts and to the field and to the birds of the heavens." Here the Pharaoh is likened to this sea monster, this tannin. Large scales mark this monster. Apparently he stays in the water and he likes to eat fish. He says, "Pharaoh, you're like that, and I'm getting you out of there." And apparently catching a tannin is a little different than any of the fish, because it's a big deal God's going to do this. We read the word tannin again in Ezekiel 32 and verse 2. Ezekiel 32 and verse 2. Again, the oracle against, judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster, you're like a tannin in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers." Let me ask you this. Do you know what a lion is? Is a lion a real animal? Sure is, and we know it. We may not exactly be sure what a tannin is. Again, it bursts forth in rivers. It's some kind of an awful water creature. But I think to Ezekiel and to the people he's preaching to, it's as much of a real animal, a known animal, as a lion. Lions are real. They're known. So is this tannin to this audience. Go with me to Isaiah 30 and verse 6. Isaiah 30 and verse number 6. We're not going to read the word tannin here. We're going to read something equally as noteworthy and eyebrow-lifting. Isaiah 30, verse 6, "The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. It's not the word tannin, but what do you got here? Flying serpents? Don't know that I've ever encountered a flying serpent. And yet, look at everything else in this picture. It talks about lioness and lion. We know those. Those are real animals. The viper, we know that. That's a real animal. Donkeys, we know that. That's real animals. Camels, we know that. That's real animals. Flying serpents, known animals to the writer and to the people that he's speaking to. He's not talking about something imaginary, never existed, right in the middle of all of this real language or real known animals. All the other animals mentioned, they're real and they're known. So is this fiery flying serpent. Tannin, a flying serpent. Go with me to another Bible word to explore in the book of Job, chapter 40. Well, actually, we're going to go 41. But it is Leviathan. Leviathan is mentioned in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile, but he will slay the tannin that is in the sea. Leviathan seems to be a kind of a tannin, a sea creature, reptilian creature. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job in chapter 41. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 41 to you, but there's a few things to highlight together. In Job chapter 41 and verse 1, you'll recall that God has been asking some questions. Job has been asking some questions of God. Be careful what you ask. When God starts talking to Job, he begins to underscore, I am greater than you, I am more powerful. And one of the ways he does it is to speak of Leviathan. Job chapter 41, God speaking to Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Here is this awful, terrifying sea creature. And he says, you don't make a pet out of this. You don't play with this thing. If you want to go after it, all right, but it's going to be hard and you're never going to forget it. Leviathan. Leviathan, and as we've noted from several passages already, Leviathan is a kind of a tannin. God, though, can crush Leviathan. God can master this tannin that would give men fits. This is kind of interesting. In Job 41, as Leviathan is described, these are just some different pictures that different artists have composed, trying to put pen to paper to draw out what's described here in Job chapter 41. There's some interesting similarities, also some differences, but on the whole, they all look like things we call dinosaurs. One other I want to show you is in Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, this word behemoth. In Job 40 and verse 15, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. I think that would have been day six. Which I made along with you, he eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows of the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes. Or one pierces his nose with a snare.
Some people have read this and they say, well, you know what? I think this is describing an elephant. But how is the tail on this animal described? Like a cedar tree. What kind of a tail does an elephant have? It's got a little fly swatter. That's an elephant tail. I don't think it's an elephant. And then other people say, well, you know what? I think it could be a hippopotamus. They're pretty large and they like to sit down in the water. But again, what kind of a tail does a hippopotamus have? It's just got a flap. It doesn't even really have a tail. This thing has a tail like a cedar tree, legs like beams. It can sit in the water and yet eat the top of these lotus trees. I'm going to tell you, the animal that seems to look the most like that is something we call an apatosaurus. We call it a dinosaur. But that looks an awful lot like the markings of this beast, behemoth, that God speaks to Job about. It sounds a lot more like that, something of that kind. Can I tell you, though, that it's not just in the Bible where you find Tannin, Leviathan, Behemoth, that sure look a lot more like dinosaur animals than anything else around. But when you step abroad to even pagan religions and learn about some of the gods that the pagans worship in different places around the world, it sure looks and sounds a whole lot like dinosaurs. They don't use that word. They have that word. But the Aztecs, the Mayans, and the Incas all worshipped a god called Quetzalcoatl. They all worshipped Quetzalcoatl in these regions through Central and South America. It was this big flying dragon. There was even human sacrifices made for Quetzalcoatl. In the late 1980s, there was a giant pterosaur unearthed in Texas. And the paleontologists working on the dig believed that this fossil favored so much in size and look of the Aztec god Quetzalcoatl, that's what he named his find. He named his dinosaur find Quetzalcoatlus. And here's a picture of the Quetzalcoatlus fossil. This fossil, this animal, had a wingspan of 36 feet. Here was a model of one with the beak on it and the flesh that was in a traveling exhibit at the Tampa Bay Lowry Park Zoo. 36 feet this animal stands. When it rests on the, or its wingspan was, when it rests on the ground, it stands as tall as a giraffe. Now, can you imagine a giraffe-sized flying dinosaur swooping around, flying around? And I just have to tell you that the Egyptians worshiped cats. Okay? They weren't right to do it, but they did. If people would start worshiping cats and cows, you had something like this flying around, I think we could understand why it might birth a religion. Quetzalcoatlus. It's not just with the Aztecs and with the religion. It's interesting to notice some other ancient cultures, such as now we switch continents to talk about some ancient temples and pottery. This is pictures of the Cambodian temple monastery, Ta Prohm. We know that Ta Prohm was built about the year AD 1186. And as it is decorated with carvings of various animals all over it, check out this one. Here's a carving that looks like a stegosaurus, what we call a stegosaurus. And the question becomes, where would people in the year AD 1186 or thereabout have any concept of what a stegosaurus might look like? Remember, dinosaurs were gone 65 million years before human beings showed up, and we didn't start digging these things up till the 1700s. So where would you get an idea to carve something like that? It's a great question. In Peru, pottery has been discovered. Interestingly painted and decorated. This is a picture of pottery from the ancient Moche culture. This is a culture that existed basically from AD 1 to about 800. And this pottery is on display at the Museum of the Nation in Lima, Peru. Notice again what's painted on this thing. Here are large, scaly looking animals, elongated necks, spikes on these things. And it's like, where would someone get the idea to paint something like that if no one's seen anything like it ever? You know, why would your imagination go there? And with such amazing replication, I guess, of things painted and carved in other cultures and in other places. Give you another one from Peru. Different culture, but a related culture. Art found in the tombs, which date to about 2,000 years ago. Ica burial stones from the Nazca culture, also in Peru. This is a culture contemporary of the Moche culture, the people that did the pots we just noticed. What they have discovered are gravestones, gravestone markers that feature an animal that, I mean, what's that look like to you? Here's a guy riding on top of something that looks like, it looks like a triceratops, what we'd call a triceratops. Where would you get the idea to draw something like that? Where would you get the idea of writing something like that? And yet that's what's drawn on a grave marker. Here's another grave marker that they found. Looks like there's a fellow with some type of a knife or a hatchet caught between a couple of animals. What do those animals look like? Again, you see the sharp teeth, the spikes, the scales, the same type of marking, and it is a grave marker. I hope it's not one of those that's kind of telling a cautionary tale. You know, that when you read that, you should read it, he should have run when we'd heard the roars, but we lost poor Pedro to the dinosaurs. Here are genuine grave markers. Thank you. Here are genuine grave markers that date to 800 AD or thereabouts, even before that. Where does anyone get the idea to draw these things? There's a 65 million year gap. They hadn't been excavated by paleontologists until the 1700s and early 1800s. There should be no concept of giant reptiles among human beings if this old earth evolution story is true. But instead, what you have is every culture and nations all over the globe, every ancient culture, they all have these stories, these myths, these legends about giant reptiles. Maybe you had to read Beowulf when you were coming up in high school or in a lit class. What was Beowulf? It is this epic poem about a Danish king who kills a dragon named Grendel. Grendel gets some copy space there as he is described, and special mention is made that he has these large hands and these large claws, but he doesn't have much reach at all. And in Britain, a particular fossil has been discovered called the Baryonyx fossil, a Baryonyx dinosaur, that just looks so much like the way Grendel is described. Now, paleontologists think that this animal would use the claw in that way to slap fish up out of the water, and he was a fishing kind of a dinosaur. But I just want us to appreciate here that that here is something that just accords with these dragon legends, universal dragon legends. And for a more recent kind of a legend, in 2003, a dinosaur was discovered in the United States. New kind of dinosaur gets a new name, and they named it Dracorex Hogwartsia. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anybody, if you're willing to admit that it does. But the archaeologist that discovered this dinosaur fossil thought it looked so much like a character in his daughter's book, he named the dinosaur after the character. And of course, the character is a dragon. What does this name mean? Dracorex Hogwartsia, king of the dragons at Hogwarts. That's what that name means. Here's a picture of all of Dracorex Hogwartsia, because I got to go see him in person at the Indianapolis Children's Museum. You can go over there, and they have him. That's the original one. Take your pictures. I got to take mine. Here's a dinosaur that looks just like the dragon. The old earth evolutionists say, you know what? Here's how we explain this. Ancient peoples must have dug up these bones and made up fantastic stories about the bones. That's what the display at the Children's Museum says about Dracorex, about this dinosaur that thing looks like a dragon. Quote, Dracorex helps us understand how fossils of mysterious extinct animals may have inspired ancient people around the world to believe that dragons and other fabulous creatures once lived. So ancient peoples dug up the fossils, made up crazy stories about them, buried the fossils, forgot about them until the 1700s. That's kind of how that works. Hard to believe. Dinosaur fossils inspire dragon myths. I think that just creates more questions.
Why would people worship a dead pterosaur bone? And how is it that people forgot about all these bones for centuries upon centuries? Again, there should be no concept of giant reptiles among human beings if the old earth evolution story is true, but instead you've got every culture and ancient culture, they all have stories, myths, legends, even gods that are giant reptiles. Every culture has legends of land, sea, or flying dragons. And all over the globe, what has been dug up are fossils of land, sea, and flying dinosaurs. Here's what I think's going on. I think dinosaurs inspired dragon myths. I think dinosaurs coexisted with human beings on the planet for a time. There were some experiences interacting with these animals. If I had a chance to have a fight with a dinosaur and I killed one, I hope you'd write a legend about me. I think that's what was going on. As time passes, animals, we see less and less of the dinosaurs, but the stories continue on. Well, that brings another question, which is, where are the dinosaurs now? And that is a great mystery for evolutionists because they insist 65 million years ago, there was this mass extinction event, and we cannot explain it. And even though it killed everything else on Earth, here come the human beings who have never witnessed a dinosaur. What happened to the dinosaurs? What happened to the dinosaurs? That's number three. There is a word for it, sadly. The word is extinction. They're animals, and they're animals that went extinct. I have to tell you, our ancestors probably didn't want to preserve dinosaurs anyway. I doubt there was a PETA for dinosaurs. And animals go extinct. And animals go extinct for all the same reasons. Why do animals go extinct? Hunting, lack of food, mankind destroys their habitat, disease, genetic problems, catastrophes like fire, flood, environmental changes. That's what happened to dodo birds. That's what happened to dinosaurs. You can ask any zoologist, why do animals go extinct? They will give you the exact same list of causes I just gave. And then you say, well, what happened to the dinosaurs? We have no idea. Probably a meteor hit the earth, caused all the volcanoes to explode at once, and that's what happened to the dinosaurs. We know why animals go extinct, and it got these animals as well. But I'll tell you what, if we find out in the news that there's some type of dinosaur-like animal discovered in the deepest Congo jungle, as Christians, we don't need to be surprised about that. In fact, if that happened, there would probably be this great big movement. We're going to save the dinosaurs like we've saved the whales and everything else. They went extinct. Well, as we draw this lesson to a close, why do we want to spend this time talking about dinosaurs? What did dinosaurs do for Christians? What did dinosaurs do for Christians? I'll tell you tonight that amazing dinosaurs are a testament to an amazing creator God. God's the king of creation. He's the king of the dinosaurs. He made them. He's the king of the dinosaurs. And so when people ask, well, where did the dinosaurs come from? It points us back to God. It points us back to God. God used dinosaurs like Leviathan, like Behemoth, to teach a lesson to Job, and it's a lesson that you and I should capture as well, that God is all-powerful creator, that he has made some things in this world greater than man, and yet he controls it all, and he is our creator as well. God is all-powerful creator. I think another lesson that we can learn as we study the dinosaurs is really to recognize, well, how do we know about these animals? Well, largely because of fossils we've dug up. What explains fossils and fossils all over the world? Fossils relate to Noah's flood, a Genesis flood. And there's a powerful lesson there for us to learn that God is the judge, that sin and wickedness is judged by God. It was judged once by a world flood. He has promised there will be a judgment again, but this time with fire and no more after that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 talks about the miraculous uncreation of this universe in the great day of God and his judgment, sin will be judged. I think the third thing it does for us is this, to encourage us that the Bible account of origins is true. It is reasonable. In fact, the fossils of dinosaurs The fossils of all these creatures is exactly the kind of corroborating evidence we would expect to find because the Genesis account of history is true. Creationist writer and apologist Ken Ham wrote this, quote, "If Noah's flood were true, you would expect to find millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we actually see in the fossil record? Millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth." This is exactly what we'd expect to find because everything in the Bible and its history is true. I appreciate so much your good attention tonight as we have talked about the king of the dinosaurs. The king of the dinosaurs. The king of creation is the king of the dinosaurs. And that is God Almighty. As you put away your notes and your Bibles, if you want to take out your psalm book and turn to the number selected, we're going to sing a song of encouragement, song of exhortation together in just a moment. King of the dinosaurs is the king of creation. That's God Almighty. But the question is this, is he your king? Jesus Christ is declared before heaven and earth to be Lord and Christ because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But if you come to him and submit to him as your Lord and your king, he invites you by the gospel to do that. To confess your faith, he is the Son of God. Repent of sin and near life. Be baptized, immersed in water, into Christ. Live faithfully for him as he is king. It's great encouragement to do that. The Bible makes sense of this world around it because it's true. It's God's revelation who is king. Won't you serve him? If we can help you tonight to put Christ on in baptism or in a spiritual need, we'd invite you to come. Serve the king. Be right with the king. Come forward and make your spiritual need known now. It's because we stand and sing.